And I didn't really set this message up as a New Year's message this morning, but I do think that it's appropriate for us to consider how we would live our lives in such a way that we would glorify God with a new year. It's always sort of a time where we can think about new beginnings. But as believers, we understand that every day is a new beginning. God's grace and mercies are new every morning. And we are to live renewed lives. And that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, that we are to be renewed daily. And so I think that this is an appropriate message for a new year, but it's an appropriate message for us for every day in the new year. I've entitled this morning, Strive for This One Goal. Strive for This One Goal. And we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 together. Purpose in life is one of those matters that all people everywhere struggle with. The question of what are we here for? Or maybe even what are we striving for? Many of you have dreams or have had dreams of what you've wanted to become in life. And when you reach the threshold of a certain age and maybe you haven't realized those dreams, you felt crushed by that. Maybe you're in the midst of trying to achieve some sort of a goal or a dream right now, and in the midst of that, there's sometimes encouragement and other times there are discouragements. And there's a story told by Larry Anderson about a friend of his whose one goal in life was to become the best fighter pilot there ever was. When he first arrived at the Air Force flight school, he was told that he was, from that moment, a pilot, and that he would be never anything less than a pilot. The only thing he could do is get better or become more proficient by experience. Through all of his days and nights of training, he kept this one thought in mind, and he strove to become the best fighter pilot. He kept this one thought: you are a fighter pilot. You only need to improve in experience to be a better one. And though he had been a pilot from day one, there were times where he felt discouraged. And he felt like giving up because of the stresses and the failures along the way. Yet he kept reminding himself, you are a fighter pilot. You need only to improve your experience to become a better one. He ended up graduating at the top of his class. And beyond that, he had been such a good pilot that he was asked to stay and be an instructor at the very school that he had learned to fly. This serves as an illustration to those of us who claim to be believers in Christ. If we truly are in Christ, we are never less than Christ followers. We are never less than a child of God. We are never less than a servant of the King. However, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you understand that there is learning that needs to be done. There is growing that needs to be done. There is maturing that needs to happen in your life. And there is always a goal that we should be striving for as believers. No matter our age of life or stage of life, we must continually strive for the goal of the scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning. There's a certain way that Paul describes our striving in these verses. We will look at it this morning, but it's not sort of that human-centered striving that we heard about in our opening illustration. The truth is, our experience as believers will sharpen our skills as we pursue the goal that Paul describes here. And in reality, if we are truly right with God, we will desire to pursue this goal. Now, we did look at these two verses in a bigger context a few weeks ago. But since this is so central to what God has called us to do, and therefore so central to the vision and mission of Fellowship Bible Church, I wanted us to zoom in and really take some time to understand what we've been called to do and how to apply this in our own lives and into the very fabric of Fellowship Bible. I want us to see this morning two efforts that we must maintain in order to fulfill the goal of ministry at Fellowship Bible Church. Again, I want us to see two efforts we must maintain in order to fulfill the goal of ministry at Fellowship Bible Church. Before we dive in, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together and to worship together, Lord, in song and in giving and now in the Word. Lord, and as we break the bread of your Word open this morning, I pray that I would not stand in the way of what you want these dear folks to hear. Lord, thank you for the way that this has convicted me. And I pray that it would, Lord, through your Spirit, these words would convict the people here who know you in a way to strive for the goal that you have set before us. And then, Lord, for those who may not know you this morning, that your Holy Spirit, through these words, would convict them of their sin and their need of Christ. Help us now, Lord, as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two efforts that you must maintain in order to fulfill the goal of ministry as a dear, dear participant of this local assembly called Fellowship Bible Church. Number one is this: we must pursue gospel proclamation. We must pursue gospel proclamation. Look at Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "Him," that is Christ, "him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me." Notice Paul's focused pursuit here. He's not padding out this goal with a bunch of extra additives. He is focused on one goal. He says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." As we've seen in the previous verses, that Paul is pursuing the ministry that has been assigned to him by God. So understand that as we talk about pursuing this one goal, there is a general sense in which we have been called to do the work of the gospel. And then some of us are gifted in varying ways, or all of us are gifted in varying ways if we are in Christ. And so understand that this is a really general statement about ministry, but you might be pursuing something more specific in your own heart and life, though I think those general statements apply specifically in those situations. For instance, Paul boils it all down to this: it is all about proclamation. We must pursue gospel proclamation. Proclamation, or proclaiming here, it means to have a public declaration of something. We are publicly declaring Christ as Lord and Savior, the one who died to save sinners and rose again to them new life and dwells in them. And is because of this, as it states in verse 27, the hope of glory. He is the hope of glory. And we are declaring that those who are in Christ live according to that truth. We are putting everything we are into this one truth, that Christ's death and resurrection is the only way for us to be reconciled to God. And we are declaring and focusing our efforts on proclaiming that one truth. And he breaks this declaration down into two parts. Look at what it says in verse 28. It says, "Him we proclaim." We proclaim Christ to the world. We proclaim Christ to those in our family, those in our neighborhood, those who we work with. Him we proclaim. How do we do this? We warn everyone and we teach everyone with all wisdom. Warning and teaching. That's how he breaks this proclamation down. It's warning and teaching. We must do it by, first of all, warning everyone with all wisdom. Warning everyone with all wisdom. With all wisdom talks about both the warning and the teaching. With all wisdom is both in conjunction with warning, or sometimes your version may say admonishing, and with teaching. And it has to do with the content of the message. That's what the wisdom means. In other words, with all wisdom is not only the way we do it, but the content of what we say. In fact, the way we do it is actually tied to the content of the message. We are warning people of sin, of death, of eternal punishment. We are warning them, now get this, we are warning them of self-righteousness. That is the content of the warning piece of the proclamation. In the wisdom of the message, there is the way in which we do it. When we're warning people of sin, when we're warning people of self-righteousness, there is something that it does in us, or it should do in us, that helps us in the way that we proclaim it. When we start to talk about sin and self-righteousness, what begins to happen in our own heart, or what should happen in our own heart, is that it uncovers the sin and the self-righteousness that is in us. So when we then go and proclaim Christ, what is the attitude in which we do it with? Humility. That's exactly right. With humility. Because we recognize what we have been forgiven of. And we recognize how much we have been forgiven of. Therein, the content of wisdom lies, the wisdom in the way that we do it. I'm sure some of you have seen the atrocious way in which Westboro Baptist cult, I won't call them a church, but the Westboro Baptist cult has done what I'm sure they would call a warning. What do their signs always point to? How God hates America, or how God hates particular sins or sinners. What's the missing element from their signs? No humility. They've left themselves out of the sin category. They've raised themselves up and said, God hates you. But guess what? God doesn't hate me. That's what they're saying. The Bible tells us that God hates sin and that God hates sinners. You say, wait a minute, I thought the Bible said God loves sinners. The answer to that is yes. He both loves and hates sinners. It's in the Scriptures. But God sent his Son into the world because he loves sinners. But the thing about that uncovers in our hearts, is that we're not deserving of that. We're not deserving of that. All of us are sinners. That's what the gospel does to us. It uncovers the sin in our hearts and shows us that none of us are deserving of God's grace and mercy. All of us are condemned and deserve to be punished eternally because of our sin. But you know what? I often leave myself out. And I know, because you're like me, you often leave yourself out. If we don't believe the gospel is for us, we don't believe the gospel. If we don't believe the warning of the gospel is a warning for us, we don't believe what the gospel says. This is called self-righteousness. Whether that's a particular sin that we struggle with, and we say, well, that's not as bad as that other sin over there, which, from the perspective of consequences, may be true. I don't murder people. I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not that. The consequence, yes, is much greater for that. But God condemns all sin as sin that will separate us from Him, from His glory forever. It's called self-righteousness. And sometimes it's skin color or socioeconomic differences or you name it. And we think, well, at least I'm not so bad as this person. At least I'm not from that culture where they X, Y, and Z. At least I'm not that kind of a sinner. This is self-righteousness, and all of us struggle with it. And so when we are warning people that sin separates us from God, we're including ourselves in that category. And so we bring it in humility. We bring it in humility. We tell them there is a just punishment for those who do not recognize their sinfulness and turn from their sin into God's means of dealing with sin through Christ and his death and resurrection. We are warning people of this. We are warning professing believers that there needs to be life change that is an evidence of real conversion. But in that, in all of that, there's that same warning looking back at us even as we proclaim it, because we don't want to be guilty of self-righteousness. We are not to rest our security in a prayer prayed. We are not to rest our eternal security in a stick thrown in a fire at some camp. And not that any of those things are wrong. They signify something. But they signify what we ought to be resting in, which is Christ's righteousness. It's manifested in us when we live like Christ. But that's what we're depending on, my dear ones. We're depending on the righteousness of Christ. And even for believers, that's what the gospel points us back to. When we're proclaiming the truth of Christ and him crucified and his resurrection, it points back to us and says, guilty sinners, vile as we, he came to save. And but for the righteousness of Christ, I am still a guilty sinner. And if all of our striving is done on our own power, as if we're able to gain favor or right standing with God by ourselves, then we must be warned. On the flip side of that, if our attitude is, well, I've got the grace of God, and therefore I can live any way I want to, you must be warned. You must live in such a way as to reflect God's character, because you recognize the grace that has been given to you, and so you lovingly submit to the Father and seek to run from sin. Please recognize people's eternity is at stake, so we must warn people. We must warn them. And we must not forget that in the warning, it continues to uncover the sin in our own heart. So you may be thinking, okay, how do I do this? How do I warn people? Well, the word warn here means to steer the mind, to set people's thinking in order, to set our own mind in order. Here's what you do. You lovingly tell the truth, and you admit your own sinfulness when you are in conversation with people about the gospel. You show them the reality of your sin and explain that none have the right to stand before God and that you can only be accepted by God because of Christ. You know, one of the things that often happens in situations where people know that we're Christians and we are in some workplace or in some school environment or some activity with unbelievers is they're watching us if they know we're in Christ. And they're just waiting for us to trip up so that they can throw, hypocrite! Right? What makes us not a hypocrite in those situations? Humility. Humility. To come and say, please forgive me. I should not have laughed at that joke. Please forgive me. I should not have said those words. Yeah, that's right. You're a Christian. You were always talking about Christ. You should. Yes, I know. I know that's who I am. I am that. By the grace of God, he has forgiven me. I'm asking you to forgive me. And let me tell you about how Christ can forgive you. You know what? I am a hypocrite. There are times where I don't live like I'm a believer. There are times where I live like a practical atheist, like God doesn't even exist. But when that happens, when I offend people, I ask for forgiveness. When I offend my God, I ask for forgiveness. And you know what's so great? He forgives me. He forgives me. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Christ has done. You lovingly tell the truth. You admit your sinfulness. You show them the reality of your sin and explain that none have the right to stand before God. And when it says you do it in all wisdom, that means with humility and with knowledge. With knowledge. You must know who the person is you are talking to. Now, that's not always going to be the case. You might be on an airplane and you might be sharing the gospel with somebody there. It's interesting when that happens. A lot of the times people will tell you their sin. Even in those conversations, you begin to understand where they're coming from. And you would begin to adjust sometimes the way in which you are giving the gospel, but you never adjust the content of the gospel. You start to figure out where they're coming from, and you may have to explain a little more. I was on a plane once coming back from London, and sitting next to an Israeli girl and then an English guy next to her. And I can't remember how we got into a conversation about what I did and what she did, but it came up that I was a pastor. And so this other guy, sitting, this British guy over here, started getting into the conversation. I said, "So what do you do?" He said, "Pretty much exactly the opposite of what you do." Like, what's he, like a satanic priest or something? What is this guy? He said, "I run a nightclub in downtown London." It was an opportunity for me to see where he was coming from. But a lot of the times, evangelism or proclaiming Christ is done in a context where you know where the people are coming from. And we never adjust the content of the message, but we may have to expand on our explanation depending on where people are coming from. We see this in Acts. I'm not going to go through these passages verse by verse, but you can write these down and you can look at them later. I'm looking forward to the time where Ken takes us through these. We'll probably get to Acts 13 in 2015, Ken? Yeah. But in Acts 13, verses 13 and onward, Paul speaks to the Jews in a certain way when he is proclaiming Christ to them. What does Paul do? He recognizes who he is dealing with, who his audience is. He knows their history. He knows what they know about Yahweh. And so he goes from that foundation, and he doesn't have to dial it all the way back to creation. He enters in Israel's history and says, "Now, let me show you what God has been doing to prepare the way for Messiah, and it is Jesus." Acts 13. In Acts 14, Paul attempts to give the gospel, recognizing the history and culture of the Gentiles whom he is speaking to. It's kind of a mixed group of Jew and Gentiles. So he then tries to dial it back to creation and begin with, who is God? And in the midst of that, some people from the previous town he had been in come and they try to stir things up, and Paul is stoned. And so he is cut off from that message. But he does the very same thing in Acts 17. When he preaches the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, he uses the history, customs, and surroundings to help them understand who God is. When he's at the Areopagus, he begins with, who is God? And just a little bit of a practical side note for us this morning. We are living in a culture that largely we would need to begin there. Who is God? Because we are not in the era where people know who God, the God of the Bible, is. We are in what sociologists, Christian sociologists, call a post-Christian era. And by that, it simply means people don't know who the God of the Bible is. So we have to start with that foundation. We see Paul doing that. We see him using different methodology, but the content never changes. But he knew who he was talking to, and he used what he knew about them to deliver the gospel, but never once compromised the content of the gospel. And he certainly never made them feel comfortable about their sin. Understand, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the scripture teaches. We need to confront sin. But what if you're talking to somebody who has no clue what the Bible means by sin? You have to explain it to them. So when we say we proclaim him warning with all wisdom, the content of the message drives the way in which we do it, but it also means that we look at the environment and you say, who am I talking to here? I'm going to share the gospel with a Muslim much differently than I'm going to share that with somebody who's been raised in a religious tradition that's maybe mainline Protestantism or something along those lines. And though Paul speaks with boldness, he never makes himself out to be better than others. What does Paul say? I am the chief of sinners. When Paul gives the gospel to the dignitaries in Acts, what does he start with? Let me tell you how great I am. No, he says, let me show you what a wretch I was. I was persecuting the church. God had to blind me and knock me down in the road and ask me why I was kicking against him. And that is how he brought me into the kingdom. Paul is very plain about his sinfulness. Paul never appeals to self-righteousness, at least not in the scriptures. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I stand up here and I'm accepted by God because I'm the preacher. That's not the way it works. In fact, God tells me that I am a clay pot with a treasure hidden in me. You know what the clay pot was? The clay pot was the pot of common use. It was for the garbage and other non-niceties that I won't mention to you this morning. That's what the clay pot was. That's what I am as a preacher of the gospel. And not to slam on you, but that's what you are too. You're a clay pot. But because of their common use, and because people would not expect to find treasures in the clay pot, sometimes they hid treasures in the clay pot because who's going to go looking for the treasures in the garbage pail? That's who God says I am. I'm a clay pot. I'm a pot for common use, carrying around a valuable message. You should look at me and be surprised to find any eternal treasure in me. Paul understands this, so understand that when we bring the warning, we warn those who have no better standing than the ones we are warning, but for Christ. The only thing we can claim differently than somebody who's an unbeliever is that Christ stands in our place and God accepts us because of that. It is his righteousness that covers us because he has purchased us with his blood. We mourn them, understanding who they are and where they come from, being able to not change the content of the gospel, but seeking to reach people where they are. Beloved, are you seeking to warn people? Are you reaching out to your neighbor and warning them of sin and death and eternal punishment and seeking to proclaim Christ to them? Are you reaching out to that professing believer who says with their mouth they are in Christ, but their life shows no evidence whatsoever that they're really in Christ, warning them of what 1 John in the book of James says for those who cannot display with their life that they're in Christ? As you do it, are you fighting against self-righteous attitudes? That's what we need to be doing. We have those tendencies to be self-righteous. Beyond warning, secondly, he says we must teach everyone with all wisdom. Look again at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and you could say with all wisdom, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. If we are to teach everyone with all wisdom, that implies that we must be taught. We must be taught. So, who are you following? Who are you following? It's not just a question of who you listen to on the radio or watch on TV. And I would caution you, especially about the TV. There's a lot of garbage in those garbage pails. If you'd like a specific list, I've got a long one and I can give it to you. But the question is, who are you walking with right now? Well, every Wednesday I walk with so-and-so at the park. No. I mean, who are you walking? Who are you letting feed into your life? It's okay to have those radio preachers that you listen to, but who are you having relationship with? Who you think that person is going to sharpen me? I want to be like that person. It mostly is someone who is older than you, but not always. Who is that faithful saint who you are saying, I want you to speak into my life. I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to point out the times where I am sinning and I don't even realize it. I want you to take your wisdom and insert that into my life. Please, I need that. Who are you following? What book of the Bible are you reading through? What plan do you have for studying the scriptures? What plan do you have for praying and feeding your soul? I can tell in my own heart and life when I'm going to get off track. And it is always, and I've been taught not to use the word always a lot, but it is always when I have fallen short of feeding my soul the scriptures, reminding myself of the gospel, and my times of prayer are few and far between. It is always in those times. And it's enough of a struggle when I'm in those times doing it right. Who are you following? Who's feeding into your life? What are you doing to enrich your soul? What are you doing to renew your mind? As Romans 12 says. That's one thing. But if we are to teach, it says to teach. The next question is, who is following you? Who are you pursuing? Who are you not letting get too far away before you grab them and say, where have you been? Whose kitchen are you getting in? We need to get in people's kitchens. They need to feel like they're being sought after. I don't like that. I don't like people seeking after me. I don't want people. Why not? Or on the other hand, I don't want to have to get in there and get into the dirt and grime. That's too personal. Listen, we're the church. We're supposed to do that. God tells us to do that. Galatians 6:1 says that if I see a brother sinning, I'm to graciously go and draw them back. Being careful that I don't fall into the same sin that they're in. I'm to lovingly pursue people. The practical follow-up is, if we're doing that, what are we teaching? And we all know the Sunday school answer, right? The Bible, right? Of course. What are we teaching? The Bible, Jason, come on. That's the Sunday school answer. What's good? Jesus. What's bad? Drugs. It's a Sunday school answer. What did Jesus say we're to be teaching? In what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have taught you. What did Jesus teach? Do you remember the road to Emmaus? When Jesus had risen and he was with those two guys who didn't know who he was. What did he do? He opened the scriptures, which at that time would have been the Old Testament, and he showed them from beginning to the ending that they had at that point how the prophets were showing about who he was and what he would come to do. Jesus was always teaching. We're to teach people what Jesus taught. And then that was what the apostles taught afterward in the New Testament. We're to teach people what Jesus taught. Notice that what Paul is talking about in our verses is nothing more than what we talked about and described as discipleship. It goes hand in hand with what Jesus said we are to do. Later in Colossians 3:16, Paul gives us some important instruction about what we are to be teaching. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. Maybe a page over for some of you. In my Bible, it's just right on the same, just a page over. Colossians 3:16, Paul says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Notice he uses that phrase again. "In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." And he goes on to say, as we are letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, he goes on to instruct us about how families are to be toward one another, how husbands and wives are to be toward one another, how we're to be with outsiders, and how we're to live for the glory of Christ. That's what we're to be teaching. The word of Christ richly dwelling within us hits every area of our life. And that's what Paul goes on to demonstrate in Colossians. We're going to be talking about those things. So generally, what are we teaching? We're teaching believers to live life through the grid of the scriptures, which is truth. We are teaching husbands to be godly husbands. We're teaching fathers to be godly fathers. We're teaching wives to be godly wives and mothers to be godly mothers. We're teaching children how to be godly children. We're teaching people who claim to be in Christ how to live with the gospel in view. If Christ has saved me, he has also changed me. Who is to do this? Who's to do this teaching? It's the pastor, right? We hired this new teaching pastor. We're paying him to do this job. He does all the work, right? Please take that up with my wife later. She might have something to say about that. Please understand, I know that some of you do. This is work for all of us. In Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, we have this beautiful parallel to the verses we're studying this morning. Take a left-hand turn in your Bible, just a short one, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. It's talking about Christ and the gifts that he gives. He says, this is Paul, Ephesians and Colossians very much parallel one another. Listen to what he says. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." In verse 28 of Colossians 1, we'll see that he talks about maturity. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Do you see that? Every piece, every part, working together. The elders are equipping. The saints are encouraging evangelizing. Not that the elders aren't doing that as well. But as every part is working together, we grow up. We mature. The officers of the church, in our situation, elders, including the paid teaching pastor, they are the ones who equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What's a saint? It's a set apart one. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. Then we all work together to build up the body, moving toward the goal of maturity, which is in our text in just a moment. You see, we have got to get out of this compartmentalized way of thinking of our lives. We've got our church life over here. We've got our family life over here. We've got our work life over here. We've got our golf life over here. That's not how God calls us to live. Every aspect of who God is and what he has done for me in the gospel must permeate every area of my life. I am a believer. Therefore, my job looks like this. My golfing looks like this. It's not going to improve your golfing, by the way. But when you're on the golf course, what are you thinking about? We are the church, and we are to be the church at all times. The gospel and its effects on us should permeate every moment of every day of our life. It is who you are when you are building or drafting machinery at CAT, or selling insurance, or tending to your home and children. It should permeate your marriage and your parenting and every bit of who you are. I am who I am because Christ has saved me. And that ought to come out in everything we do. You ask, well, how does this happen? We'll get to some of those specifics in a few weeks about parenting and marriages and all that. But to put it in a nutshell, Christ was God-centered and other-centered in his mission on earth, ultimately leading to the cross. This should also be our aim in all of life. This is what the gospel did for us and reminds us of when we're walking day to day. And as we live this way, we are seeking to share the gospels with those who have not yet believed. We are warning them. And we are seeking to bring other saints along with us. We are teaching them. That is God-centered, other-centered living. And this is all aimed at the goal of what Paul calls presentation. Look at Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. What does that mean? This does not mean that there is a time where you have reached a certain stage in your life when all the people you are discipling and you yourself say to God, okay, God, here we are. Stick a fork in us because we're done. I don't want to pick on my brother Ralph, but you know Ralph is 95 years old. Is Ralph here this morning? No, he's not. I love that he still seeks to serve people. He and Elvira still seek to serve people in their community at 95 years old. I can't hope to see 75. I love that. We are seeking to present people complete in Christ, mature in Christ. It does mean that we're striving towards Christ-likeness, God-centeredness, other-centeredness, and striving to bring others along with us, steering their minds toward God-centeredness and other-centeredness for a lifetime. We are pointing people, and we are seeking their maturity as we are pursuing our maturity. We can boil it down to those two things, God-centered and other-centered. That's what Jesus said. Right? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor more than you love yourself. That's God-centered, other-centered living. But you know what we tend towards? Self-righteousness and selfishness. So the gospel is constantly teaching us, it's not about you. It's not about you. Yes, God did this for you, but he ultimately did it for his glory. As you mature in Christ, you ought to hate sin more because you love God more. And yourself less. as you mature, your love and service for people ought to grow, and your desire to love and serve yourself becomes less. You're thinking, this is really hard. You're right. And that's why I'm glad Paul says what he says next in verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's our second point. We must do this in the power of Christ. We must do this in the power of Christ. Now I want you to notice, though Paul says we are to do it in the power of Christ, he is still toiling. He says, "For this I toil." That's not a word we use a lot in our day, but it means to exert power to capacity. That's what toiling means, to exert power to capacity. Maybe you're thinking, Jason, I already have one job. You can't expect me to tack on another job. No, I don't expect you to do that, and neither does God. The Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul that we are to live out our faith and strive to live God-centered and other-centered lives in all we do, seeking opportunity to admonish and teach in all we do. Work, play, home, office, golf course, basketball games, whatever it may be. We're toiling in whatever we do to proclaim Christ to people. Maybe now you're running the gamut of reasons that this won't work in your place of employment. I'm a school teacher. I'm not allowed to talk about Christ. Or we have restrictions in my place of business because we can't talk about religious matters. Oh, really? What other kind of smut is talked about in the lunchroom that nobody says anything about? Again, we have to be creative. It is hard work. It is hard work. Remember how we talked about how he dealt with the people in Athens? He was creative. We have to get creative sometimes. We don't change the content of the message, but sometimes we have to get there a little bit of a different way. I have a friend who's a school teacher in the public school system in St. Louis, and he teaches biology in public schools as a believer. So you know what he does? He sets those kids up. He sets them up with stuff. When it comes to evolution, he's like, "Isn't it interesting how the bombardier beetle, after all those years and years of trying, finally figured out how not to blow himself up with the chemical mixture in his body?" How does that work? Or that woodpecker sure went through a lot of, you know, beaks through his brain before he figured out how to make it work so that he's not crushing his skull every time he tries to eat. The kids are going, "How does that work out? How does that evolve?" You know what that causes then? Questions. And though he may not be able to answer those questions of faith right in the classroom, if God is drawing them, they'll come and ask after class. And you know what? He has complete freedom to talk to them after class is over. We have to be creative. You're thinking, well, creativity takes work. Now you're starting to get it. There is no vacation from the Christian life. There is no vacation from proclamation, from warning, admonishing, and teaching people. Listen, it's not just about inviting people to church, though that's a good thing. It's not just about teaching a Sunday school class or helping out in Awana. Those are wonderful things that you should be doing, that you can serve and do. But make sure that that's not just your check-off list. I've done my God thing now, check. Now I can get back to my life. No, if you're in Christ, it is your life. This is what Paul says he is toiling after. You are a Christ follower. Paul is saying, "I exert all of my energy to this end." Notice, though, Paul says this is a cooperative effort. Verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." What does this look like? Am I working really hard and then I get tired and then God kicks in his power? Well, it looks like Rich Sutton is getting a little low on his batteries. Time to kick in some God juice. If you know Rich, you know that he never runs out of energy, but Love you, brother. No, Paul is telling us that he is trusting in the power of God to work in him and through him as he is doing what God has called him to do. Paul is submitting to his calling, and he knows that in that submission, which is to toil and to labor to the point of exhaustion for the gospel, God will work in him and through him. We're not seeking some mystical experience here. We're simply obeying the call and trusting God. That's what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us, that he is working and willing through us. Paul gives us examples of this in the following verse, which we'll focus on next week. But let's just read them real quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle. Notice he's talking about this toiling and struggling. In verse 29, then he says, for I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why is Paul saying this? Because there are those who are coming into the church who are seeking to deceive them. So that's why he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then just skip down to verse 8. This is his warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is what Paul is toiling after. This is what he's struggling for them about. He's concerned that they would be deceived. Dear ones, is this the goal of your life? Why are you here? Why has God left you here? What is your purpose? You're here to do exactly what Colossians 1, 28 and 29 tells you. You're here to proclaim Christ, warning and teaching. And that comes in all sorts of different ways in your lives. Each of us live different lives, but we all can think of ways in which God is inserting that in our life, inserting those opportunities into our life. But also as we are studying and praying, God is uncovering our tendencies towards self-righteousness and humbling us. And it's a cycle in our lives. You must pursue proclamation, warning people, teaching people. This is the goal of fellowship Bible Church, but you must not think of Fellowship Bible Church as a building with four walls. You are the church, and you must both inside and outside of these walls pursue proclamation. It's holistic. It's how we live our lives. This is who you are if you are in Christ, and you must labor hard in these efforts. This is your goal. This ought to be my goal. This is what Amber and I came to do among you in the power of Christ. However, you may be here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not a saint. I've not been set apart from the world to do this kind of work. I'm a sinner, and I appreciate, Jason, that you say you're a sinner too. I need to know how I can be made right with God. Please come and see me. Talk to a friend who's here this morning. I hope we all have friendly faces. Go and talk to a friendly face. I'll be more than happy to make sure that you understand from the scriptures what it means to be made right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And you said it will not come back void. It will either convict and harden, or it will convict and soften. And I pray for the latter this morning, Lord. That those of us who have professed faith in you, you would soften our hearts to understand that we are to toil, to labor hard at proclamation ministry, to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers because they need to be converted, to believers because they need to be reminded, and to ourselves because we need to fight self-righteousness. That we would be teaching people, Lord. That we would be seeking to be taught. And that, Lord, we remember at the end of the day, it is not because we have it within us, but for Christ, but for the Spirit who lives inside of us, who is empowering us to do this work. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.